Thank you once again to the guys for leading us in worship. These are some of my favorite songs, and it's a blessing to worship from the heart before you have to preach and teach, and it's a blessing to worship from the heart anytime. Well, here we are at session number 3. We spoke last session about how sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, and then how it is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, but how that work doesn't cancel our work, but that the Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. And then we saw what those 5 means were: Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. In this session, I want to focus on how those means actually work. In other words, I want to look at the actual dynamics of sanctification. Why is it that the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with the saints sanctify us? Why does it work? How does it work? The answer to that question comes by considering one other means of sanctification that Scripture reveals. But it's not just another means among many. It's actually the foundational means that renders all the other means efficacious. And we find it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So turn back there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Paul tells us that it is as believers behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of our heart that we are thereby progressively conformed into his image. Do you see it there? Beholding, we are being transformed. The writer of Hebrews puts it similarly in Hebrews 12:2. We've read it already this morning. We run the race of the Christian life by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on him. Like Moses in Hebrews 11:26 and 27, our faith is strengthened to endure all manner of temptation by looking to the reward, the text says, and seeing him who is unseen. And then Paul tells us, you're not far from there, in 2 Corinthians 4:18, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while something happens. A particular condition has to be fulfilled for this momentary light affliction to be producing for us an eternal weight of glory. What is it? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we learn that even unto glorification, our degree of Christ-likeness is directly proportional to our beholding his glory. The Apostle John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will be sanctified and conformed into his image. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Fixing our eyes, looking to the reward, looking not at the things which are seen but unseen. We'll be like him because we'll see him. According to these texts, and especially 2 Corinthians 3:18, we learn that the means by which we are transformed into the image of Christ-likeness is beholding the glory of the Lord. So John Piper says, beholding is becoming. Nice, memorable, bite-sized phrase. Beholding is becoming. You become what you behold. Now, why is that so? How does, understand, what we're not saying is that Jesus comes down into our room and we see him in a flame of glory and we have visions of Jesus visibly and physically, and that's how we get sanctified. So if you're not getting revelations of Jesus Christ, well, then you have no hope of being transformed. No, this is a spiritual sight. This is seeing him not physically, but spiritually with the eyes of our heart. How does that work? How does the spiritual sight of Christ cause us to increase in holiness? And this is absolutely key. It's because the spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that we are satisfied by him. And therefore, we don't go seeking satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and then molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And then our renewed affections, our new loves and desires, inform and excite our will. We want to do what we love, and we want to get away from what we hate. And then, when our wills are thus properly informed by sanctified affections, we do what we want. We joyfully obey the commands of God. I'm going to repeat that all again. We see the glory of God as revealed in the scripture. Our minds apprehend the beauty of Jesus and the truth of the text. And then what we see and understand, we love. Our hearts are transformed. And then what our hearts love, our wills want. And then what our wills want, our actions perform. Mind, affections, will, actions, all of them, and in that order, mind, affections, will, and actions. We've quoted Charles Hodge before. He says something else very helpful. He says, the Spirit, we are taught, especially opens the eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see that he is God manifest in the flesh, to discern not only his divine perfections, but his love to us and his suitableness in all respects as our Savior. This apprehension of Christ, he says, is transforming. The soul is thereby changed into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. We see Christ in his perfections. We see Christ in his love to us. We see Christ in how suitable he is to meet our need and eager to do it. And we see all of his loveliness, we apprehend him, and we're changed in the apprehension of his beauty. One of the greatest paragraphs I've ever read outside of the Bible is from John Owen in The Glory of Christ. And it summarizes this teaching beautifully. He says, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience." Just living in the contemplation of the glory of Christ. He says, it will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. We were designed to be satisfied by the glory of Jesus. He says, when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory. What is going to cause all of the decays to be repaired? What's going to cast out spiritual weakness or not let spiritual weakness get in is a constant view of Christ and his glory. And the implications of that for the practical pursuit of sanctification are staggering. This teaches us that in all of our diligent efforts to appropriate the means of grace that the Spirit uses to accomplish his work of sanctification, the glory of the Lord Jesus stands at the very center, giving life to all of those things. In our Bible reading, in prayer, in our times of fellowship with one another, in all of our experiences of divine providence, and in our striving to keep the Lord's commandments, our aim is to saturate the eyes of our hearts with the all-satisfying vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Let's cycle back through each one of these means and see how beholding glory undergirds each one of them. Why does Jesus pray that the Father would sanctify his people by his word? Why does he say that? Well, if we consider that question in the light of 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4 verse 6, we must conclude that it's because the word of God reveals the glory of God. The word of God reveals the glory of God. God has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. And if we want to see Jesus put on display, we must go to the scriptures. Undergirding and vivifying the sanctifying power of the written word is the sanctifying glory of the living word. Undergirding and vivifying the sanctifying power of the written word is the sanctifying glory of the living word, Christ. How could we substantiate that from the scriptures themselves? Well, turn with me back to Exodus 34. In Exodus 33:18, Moses begs God, "I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see you." And God answers this prayer in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. But the Lord doesn't just show Moses something to be seen. He speaks to Moses concerning his character. So Exodus 34, verse 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him. Verse 6. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'll do it." And then he passes by in a cloud of glory and proclaims the essence of his character. He doesn't just show him the glory cloud. He passes by and proclaims the word of God. The glory of God is inextricably linked with the word of God. You won't see the glory of God without the word of God. Or turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. In this chapter, the Lord calls Samuel into prophetic ministry and commenting on this momentous event, the author of 1 Samuel writes this in 1 Samuel 3, verse 21, the very last verse of the chapter. It says, "And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh." He reveals himself by his word. God appeared by his word. This illustrates the intimate relationship between God's glory and his word. God's word is a vehicle for revealing his glory. And so the scriptures are the vehicle for communion with our Father in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture sanctifies because Scripture reveals the glory of God in the face of Christ, which, by beholding it, we are transformed from glory to glory. And can you see how that transforms your devotions? You're not going to the Word every morning just to check off the boxes on the reading plan. Not if you understand this. You're not just reading to gather information. You're not just reading to learn new theology or master new apologetic arguments so you can win debates with your family and friends. It means you're going to the Word every day to see Jesus, to get to know Him, to admire Him, to be satisfied by His glory. Dane Ortlund wrote a book on Jonathan Edwards' view of the Christian life. It's called Edwards on the Christian Life. He makes the point this way. He says, this is why you own a Bible. You don't own it mainly to win theology debates at Starbucks or to supply a guidebook for decisions or to extract four principles for a better marriage or amass handy tips for life or to demonstrate to other believers how smart you are or to provide a measuring stick by which you can show God what a dutiful Christian you are. You own a Bible to get happy through life-giving, soul-calming communion with God. That means that every time your Bible is open, you're praying what Moses prayed in Exodus 33:20. Show me your glory. You're praying what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold not just wonderful things from your word, but a wonderful Savior from your word. You're asking the Father to give you the eyes to see Christ as He is and a heart to treasure Him, to worship Him, and to obey Him for what you then see. And so 5:30 in the morning at the kitchen table in the dark, you're wrestling with God like Jacob in Genesis 32 saying, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. I'm not going to let this word go until I see and savor Jesus Christ this morning. Not until I see a glimpse of His glory. Not until I can get my soul satisfied in who He is. And that's as true in the Gospel of John. It's as true in Leviticus as it is in the Gospel of John. I want to see the beauty of God. Same is true for prayer. Number two, rather than just praying to ease your conscience or when you need something, or just as some sort of catharsis, got to let it all out. You need to see prayer as the occasion for personal worship. That's what I call my devotion times. I don't call it devotionals, I call it personal worship. Because on Sunday I'll go to corporate worship. This is personal worship. This is the time for you to meditate on the beauty of the Lord's manifold perfections as they are revealed in His Word and experienced in His providence. To praise Him for His goodness and bounty. Prayer is for tasting the goodness of His infinite sufficiency as you present your request to Him. I know that I go to an all-sufficient fountain to ask for things. And it's to taste the sweetness of that fountain. B.B. Warfield, another Princeton theologian alongside Charles Hodge, identified prayer as conscious communion with God that is the source of all grace. In Scripture, that prayerful communion is often represented by the concept of seeking God's face in worship. Psalm 105:4 says, seek Yahweh and His strength, seek His face continually. Psalm 27 verse 8 says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. What does that mean, to seek God's face? God doesn't have a face. God is spirit. Well, it means to seek communion with Him. It means to seek a relationship with Him. Sometimes we say to one another, don't we, I miss your face. I've said that to people. Have you said that to people? I miss your face, by which we mean I want to see you again and I want to spend time with you again. But we say, I miss your face. The face is what one author called the relational gate into a person's heart, mind, and heart. If I see a picture of you, if there's a picture that somebody snapped and there's, it's like cut off at the bottom, and you know, you see like a little remainder of your hand or your arm or your shoe or something, you know, we don't tend to say, hey, that's Josh. We tend to say, hey, that's Josh's hand there, you know, whatever. But when we see somebody's face in the picture, we say, that's Josh, that's you. The face is you. Before we had iPhones, we used to say things like, I need to get some FaceTime with that person. FaceTime didn't used to mean a video chat. It used to meant quality time spent with our friends. And just a few verses earlier in Psalm 27, I quoted verse 8, but in verse 4, we find out what it meant for David to seek God's face. He says, one thing I want. I want one thing in life. That's what I'm seeking after. Psalm 27, 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I want to see and savor. I want to behold and meditate on the beauty of the Lord. And I'm telling you, that happens in no other way except by prayer or prayerful study of the Word. We can't meditate on the beauty of God while we're doing something else. Oh, I'll pray in the shower. I'll pray on my drive to work. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't get to meditate on and marinate in the beauty of Jesus while you're focused on doing a bunch of other things. Prayer is the beholding of God's beauty. Jonathan Edwards said, prayer, assisted by the Holy Spirit, opens the door to an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness. I mean, do you think of prayer like that? Or do you think of prayer like, God, give me this, God, give me that, help me not have this health problem, help, you know, grandma get out of the hospital, help coronavirus end? Or do you think of prayer opening the door to an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness? John Owen wrote that in prayer we aim at the spiritual, intense fixation of the mind by contemplation on God in Christ until the soul be, as it were, swallowed up in admiration and delight and being brought into an utter loss through the infiniteness of those excellencies which it does admire and adore. He goes on, through the riches of divine condescension, these are frequently enjoyed in prayer. Swallowed up in admiration and delight, brought to an utter loss through the infiniteness of the excellencies of God, which I admire and adore. Does that sound like your prayer life? That same fountain is available to us. The fullness of God's beauty now gloriously shines in full strength in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, whose face we seek in prayer. And so David said, I want to behold your face. I want to seek your face. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, beholding with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold that glory through prayerful communion with him, we are transformed into that same image of glory. Number three, beholding the glory of Christ is also the foundation of our sanctifying fellowship with other believers. You know, we tend to think of fellowship simply as having an enjoyable time with Christian friends, or, you know, that time in a worship service or a Bible study when the teaching is over and everybody just sort of hangs out, has coffee and a snack. But fellowship is so much deeper than that. Because every believer is being progressively conformed into the image of Christ, right? Romans 8:29, you're getting more and more like Christ as the days go on. Since that's true, fellowship with other believers sanctifies us because of what we can see of Jesus in one another. If you look more and more like Jesus, I can see Jesus in you. And if I can behold his glory reflected in you, then that beholding that glory, I'll be transformed. Another theologian, Anthony Hokema, says this, believers learn what Christ-likeness is by observing it in fellow Christians. We see the love of Christ reflected in the lives of our fellow believers. We're enriched by Christ through our contact with them. We hear Christ speaking to us through them. Believers are inspired by the examples of their fellow Christians, sustained by their prayers, corrected by their loving admonitions, and encouraged by their support. Which is to say that the beauty of Christians' holiness is a derived beauty. It's not your own beauty. It's a derived beauty. To whatever degree that a Christian has been conformed into the image of Christ, to that degree, we reflect the image of his glory to one another. And so the lifeblood of biblical fellowship is the glory of Jesus Christ that is to be enjoyed in one another. Now that, I don't know about you, but that transforms the way that I think about fellowship times at the restaurant for lunch. That we're not just hanging out shooting the breeze. We're not just focusing on superficialities, but we're focusing our time trying to see Christ in one another and reflect Christ to one another. What of Jesus can I show this person? What of Jesus can I find in this person? That's life. That's life abundantly. Providence, number four, also stands on the sanctifying foundation of the glory of the Lord. Because when we learn to see all of the experiences of life, both the joys and the trials, as gracious dispensations of God's providence, we can treasure the glory of the giver that is revealed in his gifts. And we can give him thanks and praise for richly supplying us with all things to enjoy. See, if all things, joy and trial, good and bad, come from God as a gift, then we need to trace the glory of the gift back up to the giver. Like a ray of sunshine which lights and warms our way, right? We depend upon the sun not only for light and guidance so that we can see where we're going, but heat so that we don't freeze to death, so that our crops can grow. But what we shouldn't say, hey, that's a great gift that was accomplished right here. We shouldn't do that without tracing the ray of sunshine back up to the source of the sun itself. We shouldn't receive a gift from the giver, God himself, without tracing that gift up the ray back to the Son of God, the giver. And that is especially true in trials. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know, Paul. I want to know him in the fellowship of his triumph. I want to know him in the fellowship of his victory. Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why would you want that? Because in the fellowship of his sufferings, I get to know more of what he is like. Rather than wasting our suffering by complaining about it, rather than wasting our suffering by trying to avoid it at all costs, we ought to harness the power of our suffering, the power that it has for showing us more of the character of our compassionate Savior. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so he is sure to minister comfort to those who suffer for the sake of his name. And when we experience his compassion and his comfort in times of trial, we behold, as at no other time, with the eyes of our heart, the rich display of the glory of his character. And so tracing back up the good gifts to the source, seeing glory, and then enjoying the fellowship of Jesus as he comes to minister to us consolation and comfort in our trials, we see glory, and we are thereby transformed. And it's not just providence. We talk basically just about providence, but creation goes along with providence, right? Creation and providence are God's two great acts. By creation, he starts everything. By providence, he sustains everything. Is there glory to be beheld in creation? Oh, you betcha. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Creation reveals the glory of the Creator. The beauty, the physical beauty of the creation is a visible, audible, smellable, tastable, tangible representation of the spiritual beauty of the Creator. And so the conscientious believer learns to see all the beauties of creation as streams of glory that trace back to the God who is the fountain of all goodness and beauty. And so Jonathan Edwards writes again that we have reason from the beauty of the sun in the sky to admire at the invisible glory of that God whose fingers have formed it. You know, that burning star is 93 million miles away, and it's been burning for at least 6,000 years, and it's not gone out. And if it was a few miles away, we'd all freeze, and if it was a few miles closer, we'd all burn and disintegrate. We wouldn't have the food that we need, the temperatures that we need to sustain the growth of food. I mean, it's unbelievable. And I don't know how many Earths you can fit in the sun. This world is a big place, and you can fit Earth upon Earth upon Earth upon Earth in the sun. And that sun in one solar system, in one galaxy, of thousands of galaxies in this universe. And the point is that God's bigger than it all, and more beautiful than it all. And we have no reason to stop at the sun. The intricate pattern of colors and shapes in an exotic flower gives us reason to admire the wisdom and the creativity of its designer. A cool breeze on a hot day arouses gratitude for the God who provides, who delights to provide refreshment for his creatures. And the majesty of the Alps or the Himalayas or another mountain range bows our hearts in humble wonder at the majestic God who spoke those mountains into existence. Look around you and let the beauty of creation spur you on to worship the one whose beauty is displayed therein. And as you behold his glory, you'll be transformed into Christ's likeness. And finally, the glory of Christ also undergirds and motivates our acts of obedience. Obedience. Turn with me back to John chapter 14. We were here at the end of last session. This is something you need to see in your own Bibles. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, and thus keeps my commandments, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So keeping Christ's commandments results in the further disclosure of the Savior to the eyes of our hearts. This is the great motivator for all our efforts at obedience. That when I forsake sin, and when I follow Christ in obedience, I get to see and enjoy more of him. Let me ask you something. Do you know why you sin? It's not because you have to. It's not because someone comes to you, points a gun to your head, and it says, "If you don't sin this way, I'm going to shoot you." And you say, "Oh, okay." No. No one sins out of duty. All of us sin because in that moment, we believe that sinning will bring us something more satisfying, more enjoyable, more pleasant, more rewarding. We believe that the path of disobedience is more enjoyable than the path of obedience to Christ. Obedience looks like to us that it means self-denial. "Oh, I really want that thing, but God tells me I can't have it, so I'm just not going to do it." But disobedience means self-fulfillment, self-actualization. That would feel so good. But that's a lie. What does this text tell us? that obedience to Christ results in further disclosure, further manifestation of Christ to the eyes of our hearts, deeper fellowship, deeper communion with Him, a greater apprehension of the glory of His attributes, a sweeter taste of the satisfaction of His beauty. And there is no sin that is more satisfying than that. None. Ever. No sin even approaches the oceans of pleasure that are wrapped up in the glory of Jesus. And if I can train my mind to remember that, and if I can train my heart to believe that, if I know that there is more of Him to be enjoyed on the path of obedience than on the path of disobedience, guess which path I'm going to choose? Brothers and sisters, fight sin like that. Not this white knuckle, just got to muscle it down because I really love to do all the things that I should hate. But when you're tempted to sin and you don't feel like obeying, reason with yourself. Preach to yourself the truth of the Scriptures that all sinning is going to get you is a fleeting, false pleasure that destroys rather than satisfies. And that obedience will bring you a clearer and fuller vision of the glory of your Savior, who is the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure, the greatest satisfaction that your heart can experience. It doesn't feel like it in the moment of temptation, but that's why you have to believe what you know to be true. And then, listen, out of a desire for a superior pleasure, out of a desire to see and know and enjoy more of Christ, whom you regard as more valuable and more satisfying than anything in the world, then reject the false pleasures of sin in exchange for the supreme pleasure that is found in Christ alone. Do not snuff out your desire for pleasure. Recognize that sin is not as great of a pleasure as Christ is, and go after all the pleasure you can get, properly, biblically defined. When you do that, when you keep in mind the prospect of savoring more of the glory of Jesus, believing that there is more of Him to enjoy on the path of obedience than all the pleasures that this world can offer, you will not find God's commandments to be burdensome. You will not find them to be the begrudging performance of mere duty. You will not need to be told to bend your will to do your duty no matter how you feel about it. Just obey and the feelings will follow. No. When you realize that obedience brings the bountiful harvest of more intimate fellowship with the glorious Christ, you will put off sowing to the flesh and you will sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reap life everlasting. When you treasure the glory of Christ as more surpassingly valuable and more supremely pleasant than the false pleasures of sin, it's then that your obedience truly magnifies the supreme worth of Jesus, because it's rendered not as the burdensome duty of embittered slaves, but as the delightful duty of worshipers made glad. So how do we summarize our thoughts? Well, as you seek to put sanctification in practice, let the implications of Philippians 12 and 13 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 have a place of paramount importance in your thinking. We can't fall into the error of the quietists who prescribe that we simply yield and surrender and wait to be magically catapulted to holiness. We must be active, but our study guards us from the opposite error as well, the error of the moralists, and that is to conceive of holiness as merely the modification of our external behavior, which we achieve in the strength of our own willpower as we clench our fists, grit our teeth, and bend our wills to perform external duties that we have no heart to do. What's that saying if we do that? Jesus, I know that you're not all that satisfying. I know that the glory of sin is much more enjoyable than the glory of God. But because you tell me to, I guess I've got to do it. That's dishonoring. Ladies, if your husband says to you, you know, I know in order to be a good husband, I've got to spend time with you, but I would much rather watch the game. The glory of the game is so much more enjoyable than the glory of time spent with my wife. But I'm going to do it anyway because I know it's the right thing to do. Ladies, are you honored by that? Is your worth made much of by your husband's failure to be satisfied, to enjoy time with you? No. And when he says, I'm so looking forward to our time together because there's nothing I enjoy more than spending time with you, what's your reaction? Selfish? You only want to hang out with me because you enjoy it. No. The fact that his joy is in the joy of yours, of you, that his joy is in your joy, the fact that his joy is in being exposed to your beauty, your value, shall we say, your worth, only honors and glorifies you all the more. We go to God, we say, all right, I'll go to church. All right, I guess I'll read the Bible. Not because I want to, not because I'm springing out of bed looking forward to seeing Jesus, but because you tell me to, and I know I've got to. Is his word honored by that? Is he honored by that? No, the glory of sleep outshines the glory of Jesus in that case. But when you spring out of bed and you say, time to go spend the morning with my Savior, time to tap that sweet fountain of grace, time to go see the beauty of the most beautiful one, because I want to get all the pleasure I can out of that Bible. You being selfish? Well, in a manner of speaking, but that selfishness that seeks pleasure and joy in Christ is exactly what is honoring to him. That he is worth, he can sustain desires for pleasure and joy because he's actually that attractive. Don't be deceived by errant doctrines of sanctification that would tell you that the Christian life is to be lived with a furrowed brow and pursed lips. The Christian life is to be lived with a smile and with a tear of joy. We don't want to make either error, the moralist or the quietist. The Christian's pursuit of holiness is a fight. It is a race. It is a battle. But because the foundational means of our sanctification is beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, we must realize that that battle is fought on the level of spiritual sight. I'm fighting to see him. I'm fighting to get things out of the way so that I can see him clearly. And if sleep is one of those things, I'm going to get that out of the way. And if sin is one of those things, I'm going to get that out of the way. The race is run, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we must be conscious that it is the Holy Spirit of God who is working within us. And he works by illumining the glory of Christ to the eyes of our hearts, winning over our affections by the delightfulness and beauty of his glory. And then our affections inform and direct our wills so that as a result we would will and work for his good pleasure. And precisely because he works in us in this powerful way, we then act according to our sanctified will. We apply all diligence to put away anything that would cloud our vision of that glorious Savior, because the prospect of fellowship and communion with him promises a greater pleasure than the false and fleeting pleasures of sin. How can I emphasize that? If more of Jesus is blocked by desires for lust or desires for getting that harsh word in response, winning the argument, or the pleasure of being impatient and demanding things as if I were king, or in the pleasure of venting my anger so that I can feel good and let it all out. If I realize that what I'm doing when I'm seeking that pleasure is cutting myself off from superior pleasure, then I'll get those things out of the way. And then when we get it out of the way, what do? We make every effort to saturate our minds with the loveliness of Christ's glory, delightfully disciplining ourselves to behold him in his word every day, to seek his face in worshipful prayer every day, to enjoy him in fellowship with the saints at the very least every week, and more as we are able to do, to see him at work in creation and providence every time that we have the occasion to reflect on our circumstances or to look up around at the beauty of creation, and then to obey him in the hope that obedience brings greater communion with him. If that's where glory is to be enjoyed, that's where you will find me, ought to be the cry of our hearts every day. Well, I'll conclude with the words of the 18th century Baptist pastor John Fawcett. John Fawcett said, "Christ Jesus is the life of all the graces and comforts of a Christian in this world. By the knowledge and contemplation of him and of his death in our stead, faith lives and is strengthened from day to day. All the springs of repentance are opened and flow freely when the heart is melted by views of a dying Savior. Love feels the attractive power of its glorious object and is kindled into a holy flame. Sin is mortified, the world is subdued, and the hope of future glory is supported, enlivened, and confirmed so as to be sure and steadfast like an anchor of the soul. If we are to avoid the errors of both the quietists and the moralists, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and we need to run our race with endurance for the joy set before us." Now, that is the end of the sermon. But depending on what you're up for, it's not the end of the session. I have a sort of frequently asked questions from both sides of the argument, of the moralists and the quietists. We got about probably 15 minutes left, right, in our session? I won't go through these the way that I was planning. I'll try to summarize them. But consider these objections from the people who say, "Mike, you're a legalist because you're talking about acting and fighting and disciplining yourself to behold glory." And others who would say, you're an antinomian. You're just an emotional, gushy guy who's talking about beauty and satisfaction. You're so fleshly driven by your tastes and your desires. I'm glad to get objections from both sides because it means I'm doing something right. It means that I'm shooting down both errors, both misshapen idols of what the biblical teaching of sanctification is. But let's hear from some objections. One objection is, "No, you don't understand law and gospel." These are the objections from the quietist. So the one who says, "You just need to sit back and relax and stop talking about all this striving." Okay? "You don't understand law and gospel. Jesus has done everything for us. Jesus has come and accomplished righteousness in our place. And so all your talk about pursuing righteousness, that's the definition of legalism. That's undermining the gospel. We're saved by faith alone. And you're trying to add works into this." "But Scripture says we must do these things." Oh, you don't understand the distinction between law and gospel. When the Scripture gives us a command, it doesn't mean that we should actually follow the command. That would be self-righteousness. I get this question all the time. Josh and I talk about this question with our buddy Matt all the time. Because there's this antinomian spirit that any concern with obedience is legalism. Is self-righteousness. So, when the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:22, says, when Paul says to Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, the intent of that command is not, they say, for us to actually flee from lust and pursue righteousness, because we're so sinful, we could never do that. Instead, the purpose for that command is to help us see that we have totally failed at fleeing lust and pursuing righteousness, and that we'll only ever continue to fail, but it's designed to point us to Christ, who has fled lust and righteousness, or fled lust and pursued righteousness for us, and then it would cause us to turn to him for and rest in his finished work. Now that's true for justification. But 2 Timothy 2:22 is addressed to Pastor Timothy in particular, and by extension to all the people of God who have already been justified through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The intent of that command, the intent of all the imperatives of the New Testament, is not merely to show us where we fall short and push us to rely on Christ for justification, though it is that, but those commands are also there to actually express the mind and will of God concerning how he wants his people to conduct their lives by his grace and through his Spirit. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, but it's not only that. It's also a rule of our life to show us what God desires for his people to do. So be on guard for that kind of celebration of spiritual failure, whether in your own hearts or by other teachers, right? Oh, no, no, you just recognize when you feel you're sinful, that's good, that's a good thing, you need to run to Christ for grace. Again, yes, but what does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the one who hears these words and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. A second objection from the quietist is that calling Christians to pursue holiness means, well, you must think that we need more than what Christ has accomplished for us. Tullian says this. He says, Christian growth doesn't happen by working hard to get something you don't have, but it happens by working hard to live in the reality of what you already have. He says, bad behavior happens when we fail to believe that everything we need in Christ we already have. And good behavior happens when we just rest and receive the finished work of Christ in deeper and deeper ways, smashing any sense of the need to secure for ourselves anything beyond what Christ has already secured for us. And again, it's a very subtle error, but it confuses justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration concerning our standing before the law. We call that forensic righteousness, legal righteousness. When I got married, and the preacher said, I now pronounce you man and wife, nothing physical changed in me. That was not a transformative act, but my standing before the law changed. It was a forensic declaration. When the jury says we find the defendant guilty, it doesn't make the defendant guilty. The defendant was already guilty if he committed the crime, and if he's not guilty, the declaration doesn't say he actually did it. It just says that before the law, he's got to pay the penalty. Justification is a legal declaration, forensic righteousness that says you are credited with the record of Christ's obedience. But sanctification is the practical, lived out, transformative righteousness that is progressively worked in us. And Christ has secured both for us. Christ has secured both this legal declaration that gets us accepted before the law the moment we believe, and he's secured perfect, transformed deeds of righteousness for us to perform and walk in. Not by giving them to us as a legal thing, but as actually working in us and transforming us as we go throughout our lives. To suppose that we could lay hold of justifying righteousness through union with Christ, but not sanctifying practical righteousness through that same union, is to tear Christ to pieces. Is to make him half a savior. Is to say the Christ who justifies his bride will fail, maybe, to sanctify his bride. And so this notion that, oh, you're saying we need more than what Christ has already done. Well, I do need more than what Christ has already done. Because he's already justified me, but he's also secured by his death this work of progressive sanctification. that he's continually working in me. So it is, we saw it in 2 Peter 1. I think we've quoted it in all three messages. Peter says, you've got everything you need for life and godliness. You've escaped the corruption of the world by lust. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue. Not, oh, I've got everything I need, so chill out. You've got everything you need, so add moral excellence and virtue and kindness and self-control. Verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's work in us, to say that we have everything we need in Christ and so therefore we shouldn't pursue sanctification, we need to respond to that. You need to say God's work in us doesn't stop at our justification. Christ not only has secured forensic righteousness for us, he's also continually and progressively working practical righteousness in us. And so we need to supplement our faith with the virtues that we do not yet have in practice. And then there's the objection that says, well, listen, God doesn't love you any more or any less on the basis of your performance, right? Tullian says this, God doesn't love me more when I obey or less when I disobey. The idea is because of Christ, we can't do anything to ruin our relationship with God, and therefore we shouldn't worry about working on our relationship with God. That only tends to legalism and self-effort. But that is very similar to the same error. It confuses justification and sanctification. It confuses union with communion. Right? The day that I got married, when the preacher said, I now pronounce you man and wife, I was united to my wife until death. I am never less united to my wife. I am never less married than I am until I die or she dies, right? But that doesn't mean that my communion with my wife is invariable just because the union is immutable. If I'm impatient with her, if I'm lazy and selfish, I don't pay her any attention, our level of communion, our level of personal relational intimacy is going to decrease. It doesn't mean I'm less married. The union is not affected by the behavior, but the communion surely is. And that's true of our relationship with God too. We can never, by God's grace, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, which is enjoyed in union to Christ. That's a permanent union. But my bad behavior, my quote-unquote, my sinfulness will dampen my communion with him. It will cut me off from the glory that I should enjoy. It'll make me start to regard the beauty of other things, which is no true beauty at all in comparison to him. Your union with Christ is immutably secured by Christ's justifying righteousness, but your communion with Christ increases or decreases depending upon the frame of your heart. And I want the frame of my heart to be right because I want my communion with him to be sweet. And so not only will I rest in my union to Christ in justification, but I will press on to greater avenues of communion with him in sanctification. So those are the objections of the quietist. What about the objections from the moralist? These are the ones who are saying, you're just a sappy, you know, you're just worried about joy and pleasure and satisfaction, and you're just a fleshly kind of guy. Well, first objection, you hear stuff like this. Look, Mike, we just need to obey. Don't make it complicated. We just need to obey. If we can do our duty with joy, great. But no matter how we feel, we have to obey. Just do your duty, and then maybe God will give you the feelings afterwards, but you just do your duty. And I've said this. One of the key points that I've argued for is that sanctification is a fundamentally internal and supernatural work in the heart of man. And so sanctification is not just do the new acts, but love what God loves. Be transformed from the inside out. Jesus says, I don't want the praise of the lips when the heart is far from me. He's not simply commanded us to carry out a series of external duties. We said he's commanded us to carry out internal duties as well and to have a particular frame of heart. We talked about cheerful giver. Maybe I'm going to get there again. But Romans 12:8, if the ones who are going to show mercy with cheerfulness. 1 Peter 5, pastors and elders shepherd the flock of God willingly and eagerly. We don't just obey the law. We obey the law freely and cheerfully. And so this idea that just do your duty and the feelings will follow, that's a confused piece of advice, because joy and gladness and hope and cheerfulness are all our duty. And that's because the Christian is not merely someone who's made a decision for Jesus and cleaned up his life a little bit. The Christian is not the one who just dutifully refuses to do all the things he loves while dutifully embracing all the things he hates. Paul Washer has called that a lost person with religion. But the Christian has been born again. The Christian has been regenerated. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. He's experienced this spiritual heart surgery whereby God comes and removes the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh and opens our eyes to the loveliness of Jesus so that we love new things. And so the result of the new birth, 1 John 5:4, is that we no longer find the commands of God to be a burden. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Regeneration births within us an internal principle of power that overcomes the world, the text says, that conquers our fleshly rebellion against God's commandments, so that now his commandments are not burdensome, but are the delight of our hearts, so that we obey freely and cheerfully as sons, and not merely dutifully and begrudgingly as if merely slaves. It's to experience the realization of Psalm 110:3, in which God the Father says to God the Son, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." In the day in which you exercise your kingly authority to rule in the hearts of sheep that I have given to you, you will not have to wring obedience from their backward and begrudging hearts. No, in that day, your people shall be made willing, the Father says to the Son. They shall volunteer freely and cheerfully. They shall obey you and follow you with the joy and the delight of their hearts. As we said in Romans 6, thanks be to God that though you were slaves, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. See, God commands us not only to do, God commands us to feel a certain way about what we do as we do it. Again, 2 Corinthians 9:7, a cheerful giver. Not just a giver, but a cheerful giver. And we do a disservice to the people of God, and we do a disservice to our own hearts if we lead one another to believe that we're making progress in sanctification so long as we perform those external duties, even if our hearts and affections are all the while contrary to our actions. Joy, delight, gladness, hope, cheerfulness, contentment, peace, holy fear, holy longing, tenderheartedness, brokenness of spirit. That's not just the icing on the cake of our sanctification. Like, well, surely joy and obedience are results, or joy and happiness rather are results of obedience, but they can't be the motives of obedience. That would just be selfish. But like we said before, God is honored when we go after the pleasure of his company, just like our spouse is honored when we seek our joy in the pleasure of our company and of his company. And the reality is, God commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. He commands us, be glad in the Lord, O you righteous ones. He commands us, delight yourself in the Lord. Joy is our duty. And so the notion that we can obey without joy is just totally, totally befuddled and confused. Okay, but what if I don't feel like it? Second objection from the moralist. Are you saying that if I don't feel like obeying, like, okay, fine, I should feel like it, but if I don't feel like it, what do I do? Do I just not obey until I feel like it? No. It's never right to disobey more of the law of God because you've disobeyed some of it. If you've failed to do your internal duty, doesn't mean don't do your external duty. But it also doesn't mean, well, if I don't feel like it, I'm just going to do it, and then I'm going to pat myself on the back for being a good Christian. Lord, I didn't want to do this, but I did it anyway. That's a bad thing. It's a good thing that you did it anyway. It's a good thing that you didn't compound your disobedience by disobeying an external command just like you disobeyed the internal command. The response to doing your duty anyway, which again I say you must do, if you don't feel like reading your Bible, I don't care. Crack the Bible open and pray, that God would give you a heart to love what is lovely. Repent of your backward heart. Don't go in there and say, well, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to do it anyway, and God will treat me really good because I'm doing the things that I hate. That's the mark of a good slave. No, say, God, I should love this. I should delight in this, and my heart is so sinful and backward that I hate what I ought to love, that I love what I ought to hate. What's wrong with me? God, forgive me. Give me a heart that loves to do my duty. Give me a heart that loves righteousness. Not just that will submit to doing righteousness. Here I am. You are my king. I owe you this obedience. But I'm sorry that I don't want to do this. What's wrong? Make me want it. Conform my heart to your heart. You say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus in Gethsemane. Right? You're talking about obedience with joy. If it's sin to not want to obey, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Doesn't sound like the model that Jesus gives us for obedience. There's some room for, I don't want to do this, but I'll do it anyway. That's objection number three. And my answer to that is, I mean, just realize what you've said. What will obedience mean for Jesus in Gethsemane? It will mean the most excruciating pain, not just in crucifixion, not by a long shot, but the abandonment of his Father, whose love he's known for eternity, whose smile he's basked under for eternity, never once to know the frown or disappointment of his Father, now to bear his unleashed wrath in the place of sinners. I dare say that if there was not some backwardness in Jesus' spirit about going to the cross, that he wouldn't have been holy, because holiness desires to flee the wrath of God. For the one time in history, obedience for Jesus and for anybody else, the one time in history, for the one person in history, Gethsemane was where obedience meant wrath. But for us, now, obedience only ever means blessing. It only ever means increased communion and fellowship. And what a dishonor to God it would be to suggest that the hesitation Jesus experienced at the prospect of being alienated from his Father should be our experience at the prospect of increasing communion with the Father. And then again, it's all just emotionalism. Number four, objection four. It's all just wishy-washy, squishy-squishy emotions. And I would just say, we need emotions. We need godly affections. Christ means to be the Lord of your affections and your heart, as well as your mind, as well as your will, and as well as your actions. If he gives commands that speak to the heart, don't covet, be glad, be tender-hearted, have a heart of compassion, then he means to be obeyed in those areas. David says, I want to behold beauty. Oh, David, stop it with your squishiness now. No. Sanctification does involve the affections. John Owen says, if we satisfy ourselves in mere notions and speculations about the glory of Christ, as doctrinally revealed unto us, we shall find no transforming power or efficacy communicated to us thereby. If it's all just theory, if it's all just words on a page, but it doesn't penetrate to the heart, we're not going to obey. We're not going to get sanctified. We need it. We need to not be satisfied in notions. We need to flood our minds with truth, precisely so that our hearts would be enraptured with, thrilled by the beauty that we see. Owen continues, but when under the conduct of that spiritual light, so he says the truth is important, we need the spiritual light, but when under the conduct of that spiritual light, our affections do cleave unto him with full purpose of heart, our minds are filled with the thoughts of him and delight in him, and faith is kept up into its constant exercise in trust and love of him. When that happens, virtue will proceed from him to purify our hearts, increase our holiness, strengthen our graces, and to fill us sometimes with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says this is the just temperature of a state of spiritual health. Truth is perceived in the mind, it's revealed, it's treasured and believed and treasured in the heart, It molds and shapes our affections, and those affections inform our will so that we want what we love and we don't want what we hate, and then our actions follow our wills and bring forth those acts of obedience. We can't skip the heart. We can't, in our rightful disdain for emotionalism, cut out all the importance of the affections in the Christian dynamics of sanctification, because Christ means not only to be followed, he means to be enjoyed. And in fact, he is glorified most when he is most enjoyed. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless us as we go. Father, what a rich treasure your word is. Thank you for the truth of the scriptures, and thank you for the help of the old masters who have digested your word and have written such valuable things that they teach us even today from heaven, as they enjoy in the immediate presence of God what they wrote about while here on earth in our state. We pray that we would have that day fixed in our minds when we will join them around your throne, worshiping and glutting the appetites of our soul and all the beauty that we can imagine in the new earth with Christ in person. I pray, Father, that you would sanctify your people, that by the work of the Spirit, through the glory of Christ, that you would satisfy your people in righteousness and forgive us when we fail and when we lie to the world and to ourselves by preferring sin's glory over Christ's glory. God, make your people a holy people. Get what you are worthy of in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.